So, do you remember Nehemiah? We started looking at the book of Nehemiah quite a long time back, and one of the reasons we were going to study the book was to see whether it had anything to say to us as we approach the search for a new minister here. And what can we learn from the experience of Nehemiah and the Jewish people a long time ago? We've learned so far about the importance of prayer in the process. We've learned about the need to do some careful planning in anything you do. We've learned about the value of working together as a team. We've learned about how to respond when there appears to be opposition or obstacles. And when James last spoke on Nehemiah, which was 4 weeks ago, we learned that it's vital to be open always to hearing God's word for whatever we're doing. God's word as it was translated, as it was explained to the people. And today we're looking at Nehemiah chapters 9 and 10, where the main thrust is a reminder, a reflection on what they learned when the word of the Lord was first read to them, and the response that the people made to that. If you've been here a long time, like March 2000, the month of March in the year 2000, guess what I preached on? Nehemiah chapters 9 to 13. But when I was preparing for this, because I knew about it quite some time back, I didn't look back at my earlier notes to start with. But I just read the passage. It was actually on Palm Sunday. I remember it quite well. And, well, whatever you think of me, my first reaction was, what on earth has this to say to a group of God's people in 2019 in Headington in Oxford? I'm glad to say I moved on from there as I did some preparation. But what we've got here is an account of something that happened over halfway back in time as far as written records go. It's a long time ago that this happened. Here we've got something that happened as a one-off event in the life of this small people group, the Jews, as they came back from exile to really a rather uncertain settling in their homeland. So it's legitimate to ask, what has that got to say to us? What we learned last time was that the openness of God's word to them, as it was read, did provoke a response. Provoked a response of repentance and celebration. And we're going to move on from that today. Chapter 8, which is the one we looked at last time, began on the first day of the seventh month of the year. And the book of the law was read, and they had 7 days then of festival after that. Chapter 9, that we're going to start with, opens on the 24th day of the same month. So there was a time for a bit of reflection and preparation. If you want to open your Bibles at chapter 9, and some of this will be on the screen. What I'm going to do is go through the two chapters, read some in full, and just give a brief explanation of what's in the rest, some of which we'll touch on as I carry on. So, chapter 9, verse 1. On the 24th day of the same month, the Israelites gathered together, fasting and wearing sackcloth and putting dust on their heads. Those of Israelite descent had separated themselves from all foreigners. They stood in their places and confessed their sins and the sins of their ancestors. They stood where they were and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day and spent another quarter in confession and in worshipping the Lord their God. Standing on the stairs of the Levites were Jeshua, Bani, Kadmiel, Shebaniah, Bunni, Sherebiah, Bani, and Kenani. They cried out with loud voices, to the Lord their God. And the Levites, Jeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, Hashabniah, Sherebiah, Hodiah, Shebaniah, and Pethahiah, give me a clap, said, stand up and praise the Lord your God, who is from everlasting to everlasting. Blessed be your glorious name, and may it be exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are the Lord. You made the heavens, even the highest heavens, and all their starry host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that are in them. You gave life to everything, and the multitudes of heaven worship you. You are the Lord God, who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and named him Abraham. You found his heart faithful to you, and you made a covenant with him to give to his descendants the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Jebusites, and Girgashites. You have kept your promise because you are righteous. And then the chapter goes on to rehearse some of the history of the Jewish nation. And you're probably aware, if you know your Old Testament, this sort of remembering and rehearsing what God has done for his people is not uncommon. And it's done again here. How God was faithful, how he helped, how he guided, how he blessed. And I'm not going to read it through, but I'm going to take up again, just for a verse, at verse 16. Here's what God did, but they, our ancestors, became arrogant and stiff-necked, and they did not obey your commands. And then the narrative carries on, that God forgave, God continued his blessing, he guided them, he brought them into the promised land, the land flowing with milk and honey. He overcame their enemies, they enjoyed the fruit of the land. And verse 26, but they were disobedient and rebelled against you. They turned their backs on your law. And verse 28, but as soon as they were at rest, they again did what was evil in your sight. And verse 29, you warned them in order to turn them back to your law, but they became arrogant and disobeyed your commands. And verse 30, for many years you were patient with them. By your spirit you warned them through your prophets, yet they paid no attention. So that's the story, that's the rehearsal of the history, what is past. It's an expansion, if you like, on what they might have deduced from the first reading of the law. But whoever made the presentation did his homework and made sure that he included all the main things in there. And one of the themes I'm going to bring out, I hope, as a main theme of this talk, is that it was addressed to the community of God's people, and it involved a response from the community. And although I'm not going to read the rest of chapter 9, do note that in verse 33, whoever is narrating says, in all that has happened to us, you have remained faithful. The present generation of the Jews includes themselves in this story of God blessed, but we went astray. And then again in verse 37, we're in the promised land, or we were in the promised land, but because of our sins, you abandoned us. This feeling that this might have been a previous generation that went astray, but we are part of the same family. And so chapter 10, the last verse of chapter 9 first. In view of all this, we're making a binding agreement, putting it in writing, and our leaders, our Levites, and our priests are affixing their seals to it. And I'm not going to attempt the first 27 verses of chapter 10. Those are the 84 leaders and priests and Levites, the names of them, who put their seal to this. But we'll pick up the story in verse 28 of chapter 10. The rest of the people, priests, Levites, gatekeepers, musicians, temple servants, and all who separated themselves from the neighbouring peoples for the sake of the law of God, together their wives and all their sons and daughters who are able to understand. All these who now join with their fellow Israelites, the nobles, and bind themselves with a curse and an oath to follow the law of God given through Moses, the servant of God, and to obey carefully all the commands, regulations, and decrees of the Lord our God. We promise not to give our daughters in marriage to the peoples around us, or not to take their daughters for our sons. When the neighbouring peoples bring merchandise or grain to sell on the Sabbath, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or on any holy day. Every 7th year, we will forgo working on the land, and we will cancel all debts. We assume the responsibility for carrying out the commands to give a third of a shekel each year for the service of the house of our God, for the bread set out on the table, for the regular grain offerings and burnt offerings, for the offerings on the Sabbaths and the new moon feasts and at the appointed festivals, for the holy offerings, for sin offerings to make atonement for Israel, and for all the duties of the house of our God. And the rest of the chapter gives much more detail about how they will support the religious observances and the religious structure of their group. So there's that presentation of the history of God's dealings with his community of people. The repeated statement that yet we went astray and did not continue to be faithful to God, and yet he came back and blessed again. And now there's the added step of therefore we promise to do some specific things in response to what we've heard. And what I want to bring out, perhaps more than anything else this morning, is this sense of community that is evident throughout this passage, and which the people of the time, I assume they obviously felt. We're not talking about individual repentance and turning away from sin and response to that. That is important. There may be parallels in this for what we do as individual Christian people, but this is about what we do as the children of God, the family of God, the community of God. If I asked yourself, do you see yourself as a child of God, loved by God? I hope you would say yes. That's a theme that certainly my perception is we have pressed time and time again over the first half of this year, that I am a child of God. And it's good, and it's not to be forgotten. But how often do we think of ourselves in quite the same way as I am part of the whole community? In fact, it's not I am, it's we are the community of God. We are the family of God. We are his children together. And it's not just we HBC, because we do have quite a strong sense of community here that's grown up over the years. But what about the Christians of Headington or of Oxford or of the UK or of the whole world? Because we live in a culture, a British culture of this century, that is very strongly focused on the individual and their rights and their responsibilities and so on, it's easy for us to go along with that and forget about the community aspect. And just as we've lost quite a lot of the community element of living in England or living in the UK, I think we've lost quite a lot of the community element of being part of God's church. And it doesn't help that the church is in such a fragmented and divided state, at least institutionally. So I skipped over the sections in chapter 9 that had some of the detail about this is the way God has blessed us and this is the way which we went wrong. But I wonder if we, as God's Christian community today, have anything like that same sort of picture about the way God has dealt with his Christian people, the new Israel, the Christian church, since it was born, Pentecost, over 2,000 years ago. Do we have that same picture? Do you have in your mind, could you express, could you talk to other people about the way God has guided and blessed and provided for, the way the faith family grew geographically through the Roman Empire? Geographically beyond that, if you are, you know, UK-based, do you have a feel for the way God worked and blessed and guided to expand his faith family into what used to be known as Christendom, Western Europe, the British Isles, England, Oxford, Headington? I'm not sure we have much of that same feel as a community of what God has done for us over 2,000 years and brought us to where we are. And what about the blessings that has brought as well, and blessings that have flowed out into the wider community? Because we're not a nation now. We are interspersed with the nations. But as James, I'm sure, would has echoed in the past, the way that the Christian family, the Christian community, has brought blessing to the nations where it has been strong through its development of individual rights and responsibilities, its involvement in the establishment of universal education, expanding healthcare, of creating the climate in which science has flourished. It's all of that. Are we aware of it? Are we fully aware of it? And we might be, and I would encourage you to learn more about that. We are probably aware, though, of also some of the points at which, if God were narrating this, he would say, but. But they went astray, but they forgot, but they disobeyed. And the question I'm asking is, how far do we say we went astray? We went wrong. We disobeyed. It's easy to pick out, the events, the things that went wrong. But how far do we now feel something of a shared family responsibility for all of that? Or if you wanted to bring it up to date, the scandal of child abuse in the church, how far do you think that is, what have they done wrong? How far do you think, what have we done wrong? Because we're part of that. We're part of that family community. Just to lighten it a bit, I also want to just touch on, give us an example. The way the church is seen from the outside in its fragmentation. I was brought up in the English Presbyterian denominational tradition. Sheila's sister lives in Scotland. Now, if I'd lived in Scotland and I was a Presbyterian, I could belong to the Church of Scotland. Or I could belong to the Free Church of Scotland. Or I could belong to the Free Church of Scotland, brackets continuing. Or I could belong to the United Free Church of Scotland. Or I could belong to the Free Presbyterian Church of Scotland. Or I could belong to the Reformed Presbyterian Church of Scotland. Or I could belong to one of the three other Presbyterian denominations that have their base in Northern Ireland. And that's just if I wanted a Presbyterian church. And although, again, is it them? What about us in Headington? Fun day yesterday. How many churches are listed on the back of that? 16. And how many denominational traditions are there amongst those 16? 11. And how many were not represented on the Churches Together in Headington Committee? More. Now, Scotland has 4 million people, so perhaps it needs more variety. But how many church traditions does Headington need? And how do you respond to this? Is there a sort of indulgent smile, it's the way it is, and you know, it won't change? Or is there an element of weeping, an element of despair? And more to the point, how does God look at it? Does he smile indulgently and thought, that's just my family and they're growing up, and you know, never mind about that? Or does he also weep and despair at times? I don't think, you know, it just won't happen. There won't be the same sort of Nehemiah moment when the whole family of the church comes together and, well, I don't think there will be. It'd be wonderful if there were. But, you know, so it's going to be, how do we make progress? How do we change if we need to change? How does Nehemiah give us some indications about changing? I've grown up in Christian traditions in England for, 70 plus years. And I would say we've changed a lot in my experience in England. Immediately after the Second War, when I was young, the church in the small town I grew up in was scandalously fragmented. Different groupings wouldn't even talk to each other, would slag each other off. At least we're not in that situation now. We've changed, we've learned something of the lesson about we are the church. And in Headington, we've been here, 28 years this year? And when we came, as far as I can make out, there was very little communication between the churches, very little desire, really to work together. And there weren't even the occasional, well, there might be one or two, but not much in the way of joint things just to show that, well, maybe we are a little bit united. Things have changed. We could have that fun day yesterday where there was some genuine desire to say to the community around us, God loves you. We're going to give you something to show God loves you. And we'd love you to know God for yourself as well. We've changed. We've learned something. And I think, and I hope and pray that there will be further moves like that. So what Nehemiah has shown us is that we do need to listen to God. We do need to hear the word, to have it explained to us so that we can respond in appropriate ways and recognise where we have gone wrong, we together have gone wrong. It needs to be serious. I tried to find out a little bit about what being in sackcloth and ashes were. I didn't get very far. But what it says to me is, we've got to repent in the sense of taking it very seriously, of being willing to set aside the normal pattern of daily living, to take time to do something different, to say, I recognise there's something that's wrong, needs to be done. To put aside some of the creature comforts, if necessary, to say, there's something important here, something that needs to be done. I will fast, I will pray, I will even show other people that I'm in earnest about this. We've learned that from Nehemiah. Or I've learned something about that from Nehemiah. We already know, I think, with what we understand about individual repentance, that it's not just enough to say sorry or feel sorry and say sorry and then carry on. As though nothing was going to change, nothing had happened. I asked Becky to use in the service a general confession, and I chose one of the more modern versions, but if Ruth could put up the more traditional version that is used in quite a lot of the liturgical churches. I don't want to read it all out, but notice the language is inclusive. We have erred, we have followed, we have offended. Grant for his sake that we may hereafter live a godly, righteous and sober life. And the same was true of the other one we use. So there's the right starting point. It is we. My feeling, though, as I reflected on times I use this in other services, I suspect we apply it more individually. And the newer version actually gave a hint of that. I didn't excise it, but there was a phrase in there that said, each of us. Because I think whoever translated or that general confession into more modern English was also thinking this is about individual confession. And it shouldn't be. Or it, there is a place for that. But there's also a place, what I'm trying to emphasize today, for saying there is something here about shared responsibility, about shared listening to God's word, turning away from what's being done wrong, whether by us personally, which may not be very often, us, me personally, I personally, you've done something wrong. But insofar as that group or that individual was part of the Church of Christ, I share that responsibility. We share that responsibility because we're part of God's new Israel, God's family, God's community. There's an ongoing process in our situation. It was true then as well, although it's presented here in these two chapters as quite a neat and almost it's closed at the end of chapter 10. Because of the disruption to the preaching program, we're not going to have the sermon on chapter 13. But chapter 13 is only a short time later, and it all unravels. Here are these people who say, at the beginning of chapter 10, end of chapter 9, we are making a binding agreement, putting it in writing, affixing seals to it. And within a very short time, they went against what they had committed. And I thought about that, and I thought, that's disappointing. It's perhaps a reflection on human nature. It's perhaps a reflection on the Christian life, that there are the mountaintop experiences, but they nearly always follow the slipping away and the need for renewal, the need to hear God's word again, the need to turn back again, the need to make that new promise. So I end up thinking, the other message we should take away from these chapters is that just as chapter 9 had but, and yet, did God give up? No. Each time, God came back, lifted them up, set them on the path again. Every time. And he did it after chapter 13 of Nehemiah, though you'd have to read further on in the Bible to find out the next lifting up again after that. And I think we can say that's probably true of us. I would encourage you to reflect on your part, your individual, your family, your grouping part within the wider groupings of the church, wider in the community, in the city, in the nation and beyond. And connect more with that in whatever way is appropriate for you. Jesus extendedly prayed just before he was crucified for the unity of his church. And Ruth, if you put up, I've picked out two verses from that prayer in John 17. Prayer is not for them alone, that's not for the disciples he had around him at the time. Pray also for those who believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you're in me and I'm in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you've sent me. Our unity is not only, perhaps even not primarily, for our own benefit. It's so that the world can believe. We can speak the gospel as much as we like, and we should, and there'll be response to that. If we live the gospel, a lot more people will listen. And if we live the gospel in the way we are together, as a community, in a world that has lost, in our part of the world at least, a sense of community, more people will listen. So I'll leave that, just leave it on the screen for another half minute to reflect on our part, your part, in that. Amen.